What is courage? Who do you think of as an example of courage? Many will think of enemy soldiers who are soldiers who, under enemy fire, stay calm and cool, even when their lives are at risk, and protect their brothers in arms. Or perhaps you might think of that rare political leader who knows what's right and takes an unpopular stand, risking his position. The biblical view of courage has some overlap with those ideas, but brings in another element. The courage commended in Scripture always flows from faith in God and faith in His promises. So God says to Joshua, when Joshua is about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land and fight a number of very powerful enemies, He says, "Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You see the link. When we think of the most courageous people, we often miss this biblical element of confidence in God's word. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. That's the context in which God tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous. So Joshua's courage comes from faith in God and in His promises. He must not be frightened, not because he has confidence in his army, but because he has confidence in God. Or consider the words of King Hezekiah. He speaks to the people of Judah when the Assyrians are coming to attack. And you've got to understand that the Assyrians had conquered kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. They had the most powerful army in the world at that time. And the Judean army was minor, powerless in the face of such an onslaught. But in 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah says this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." Now, there weren't, in terms of soldiers, right? They had probably less than one-tenth of the number of soldiers that the Assyrians had. So Hezekiah explains, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Hezekiah is saying, be strong, be courageous, don't be terrified, don't be dismayed, even though they vastly outnumber us in men, because God is with us. God has made His promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. So biblical courage comes from trusting God to be who He claims to be. Biblical courage results from believing God's promises, trusting that He's working all things together according to His plan, according to His word, for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. So if we are in Christ, if we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, we can step out free from fear. We can step out in obedience to His commands. We can step out confident in His love, knowing that whatever happens, it's part of our Father's providence. So with that background, let's turn to today's text that Ed read for us. In this text, there are three individual actors: Jesus, Judas, and Pilate. And these three interact with two groups of people, the chief priests and the crowd. Only one of the three individuals displays biblical courage, and that's the one who says the least, who does the least in this passage. That's Jesus, of course. Look over the text if you've got the Bible, your Bible open in front of you. What does Jesus say or do in this passage? He only makes one statement: "You have said so." Other than that, he stands before Pilate and says nothing, in accord with Isaiah 53:7 that I referred to in the prayer. And then he is flogged, he is scourged. He does very little, but he exhibits great courage. Do you see why? Jesus is the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He undergoes this Roman scourging, a punishment that would leave his back raw and open. Oftentimes, a Roman scourging would expose bones and internal organs. It wasn't unusual for someone to die under a Roman scourging. And the crucifixion will be even worse physically. And then there's the far, far worse pain of the wrath of God being poured out on Christ for your sin and mine. As he said at his arrest, Jesus could have called upon thousands of angels, and they would have appeared at that moment. They would have protected him. They would have saved him from what he was undergoing. But he does not, because he is strong, because he is courageous, because he is neither terrified nor discouraged. For he trusts God. He knows his Father's plan. And so he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't do anything to avoid the cross. He quietly steps closer and closer to his execution, like a lamb led to the slaughter. That's courage. That's courage. May we have such courage. Judas and Pilate, on the other hand, are negative examples of courage. Rather than courage, each, in a somewhat different way, displays an unbiblical cowardice. So let's look at these two characters and learn from them. And along the way, we're going to bring up Peter again. Recall that it's just three verses prior to the beginning of this text that Peter, having denied Christ, goes out and weeps bitterly. So Matthew is weaving together these stories of Peter and Judas and Pilate. Along the way, we'll also note the actions and attitudes of the chief priests and the crowd. But our focus today will be on Judas and Pilate and the contrast of their cowardice with Jesus' courage. So the outline today, four parts. First, cowardice, Judas and Peter, and then cowardice, Judas and Pilate. Then thirdly, a question: does Pilate become courageous? And then finally, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? So first of all, cowardice, Judas and Peter. Verse 3. Judas, seeing Jesus condemned by the Jewish authorities, knowing where this is leading to Jesus' death, changes his mind. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver. He confronts the chief priests and the elders. What does he change his mind about? He says, I have sinned. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now remember, we said that Judas has been motivated in part by greed. He wanted that money, those 30 pieces of silver, something we estimated around $4,000. Sin promised him benefits, as it always promises us benefits. And he thought he wanted those benefits more than he wanted Jesus to be alive and to be his friend. But now that he has the benefits, now that he sees the outcome of his sin, he actually sees the benefits in their true light, that ultimately they're worthless. He thought they were going to give him joy, but he doesn't want them. He wants Jesus back. He acknowledges that he has done wrong. And note, he calls Jesus innocent. He acknowledges that Jesus has done no wrong. Well, the chief priests care nothing about his change of mind. They don't see themselves as shepherds of the people, really, even though that's what God called them to be. And they certainly don't see themselves as shepherds of Judas. They are schemers trying to do away with this man, and Judas has served their purposes quite well. But as always, they try to obey the law outwardly, even though they are breaking all the tenets of the law inwardly in their scheming to murder an innocent man. And so they take the 30 pieces of silver, and in fulfillment of Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11, they buy a field and it becomes a burial place for non-Jews. Once again, as in the time of Jeremiah, as in the time of Zechariah, God has rejected the leaders of his people. And as with all men, he offers even these leaders salvation through the death of the very person that they have condemned. But they reject the man. And in rejecting him, they reject their only hope. Now, just one footnote to that part of the story. In Acts, we find out that many of the priests come to faith. Maybe some of these very chief priests. So it's not impossible that some of these men eventually repented. But at this point, they are obdurate in their opposition to Jesus. But what about Judas? Judas changed his mind. Is that repentance? Well, to answer the question, let's compare Judas and Peter. They have a lot of similarities. Of course, both were disciples of Jesus. Both traveled with him for 3 years. Both were his friends. Both went out on mission and performed miracles. Both proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in these recent days, both have betrayed Jesus. Both acknowledge their sinfulness in betraying Jesus. Both take their sin seriously. Both regret what they do. Both feel terrible. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But there's a huge difference between Judas and Peter. Peter becomes a leader of the apostles, a proclaimer of the gospel, an author of Scripture. Judas goes out and hangs himself. Why the difference? Why the difference? Though they both acknowledge their sin, though they both feel terrible, though they both regret what they have done, apart from the comprehension of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, all that acknowledgement of sin does is lead to despair. It only leads to hopelessness. When you see the depth of your sin and you don't see Christ on the cross dying for your sin, there's hopelessness, which is why so many people are so defensive, right? They can't acknowledge their sin, or they know where that would lead. Judas, in the end, though he recognizes Christ as an innocent man, underestimates the depth of God's mercy that was accomplished through his betrayal of this man. That's a huge irony. Judas led Jesus to the cross, but he did not comprehend the power of the cross. He thinks, given what he has done, there is no hope. He rightly sees himself as a horrible sinner. Yet Jesus died to give hope to horrible sinners. And so Judas kills himself in despair. Peter, on the other hand, just as cognizant of the depth of his sin, sees the depth of mercy which is offered to him by the man that he denied knowing. He turns to Christ. And then the risen Christ will tell him, "You're forgiven. You have a task. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep." So Peter, after being a coward, displays the courage to believe, the courage to hold on to what God has promised and to step out in faith. Judas, though he acknowledges his sin, never displays the courage to believe and dies in his despair. That's Judas and Peter. Now let's turn to Judas and Pilate. The chief priests have handed Jesus over to the Roman governor, Pilate. At this point, they don't have authority to put him to death. One thing I learned in preparation for this sermon, I did not know before, is that this was actually a fairly recent change. Only a few years previously, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, could have put people to death for blasphemy, for violating the law. But sometime, probably during Pilate's reign, that changed in God's providence, so that it had to be the Romans who put Jesus to death, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, that he would be hung on a tree, that he would be cursed in that way. Because if the Sanhedrin had put him to death, they would have stoned him. But in God's providence, the authority to put someone to death was taken away from the Sanhedrin probably 2, 3, 4 years before Jesus was crucified. The Jewish leaders knew that Pilate would not put Jesus to death for blasphemy, which was the charge that they had established. So they charged Jesus with rebellion, with sedition, with proclaiming that he was the king instead of Tiberius Caesar. And so Pilate asks him, "Is this charge true? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies using the same words that he used in response to the high priest in verse 64 of the previous chapter, "You have said so." He is saying yes, but it's ambiguous enough to imply yes, but not in the way you are thinking. I'm not a king in the way that you think. And the Gospel of John gives us more of that conversation where Jesus explains that he's not a king who is challenging Tiberius Caesar for political power. So Jesus then, having stated that, full of courage, full of faith in God, full of confidence in God's plan, does not try to persuade Pilate to release him. Pilate's amazed. He's done such inquests of innocent men before, and he's seen innocent men plead their innocence. He's seen guilty men plead their innocence. And he expects this man to be the same. And Pilate has no desire to put an innocent man to death. He recognizes that the Jewish leaders are jealous of this man's popularity, that they feel threatened by him, and he's no friend of the Jewish religious leaders. And he also receives a note from his wife, recorded in verse 19. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And so Pilate really does want to set Jesus free. And according to custom, perhaps a custom that Pilate himself had established, he would release, at the time of Passover, some prisoner that they would request. And so he thinks, okay, you know, the people like this Jesus. It's the leaders who are threatened by him, so I can go over the head of these religious leaders, and the people will request to have Jesus set free, and then I will be out of this dilemma. And so he says to the crowd, "Who do you want me to release to you? Jesus, called the Christ, or Barabbas?" And Barabbas was someone who had been arrested for insurrection. He was probably a zealot of some type trying to overthrow the Roman government, doing what Jesus has been actually accused of doing. And Pilate thinks that this man, who's known as a murderer, is not much of an option compared to the innocent Jesus. But the chief priests are able to persuade the crowd to call out for Barabbas instead of Christ. Not only that. Pilate says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they cry out, "Let him be crucified. He must be crucified." There were other options for sedition, for insurrection. Banishment was one. But no, he must be crucified. Indeed, he must be crucified according to God's plan. He must be crucified or we have no hope. But the crowd's not thinking that. The chief priests have either limited the crowd, those who could get close to Pilate, to those that they can control, or they were able, in their ways, to convince those present, at least those calling the loudest, to cry out for his crucifixion. And when Pilate asks why should I kill this man? He's done no evil. They, like most crowds, don't argue rationally. They just call out louder, "He must be crucified." So Pilate sees the potential for a riot and he caves. We know from history that Pilate has recently been rebuked by Tiberius Caesar for insensitivity to the Jews. And so there's an implied threat here. "We're going to go over your head again, Pilate, and if we complain to Caesar about you, that'll be it." So he fears for his position more than he fears doing wrong. Lacking courage, lacking faith in a sovereign God, he does the cowardly deed. He agrees to crucify a man he knows is innocent. He agrees to crucify the Son of God. And then he washes his hands in front of the people, symbolizing that he is innocent and that they are guilty, and the crowd accepts that guilt. But what can wash away Pilate's sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. not the words of the crowd, not the water in the washstand, certainly. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Consider then Judas and Pilate. Again, we see similarities between these two. Both play a key role in the death of Jesus. Both sin terribly as they play that role. Both recognize that Jesus is innocent. The difference is interesting. Judas acknowledges his sin and his guilt. Pilate does not. Pilate pretends that he's not guilty. Pilate pretends that he can foist all of the guilt onto the crowd. But make no mistake, Pilate is guilty. Pilate is guilty. He's guilty of cowardice. He's guilty of doing wrong to protect himself. We could list a number of other sins. He's ultimately a coward. And while we can feel for that act of cowardice, we can understand what led him to that. It's still cowardice. It's still cowardice. Like Judas, Pilate does not understand everything that he has done. And most of all, like Judas, he does not understand that the man he has condemned to death is his only hope for this sin and for every other sin he has committed. He too, like Judas, underestimates the depth of God's mercy which is being shown through Jesus Christ. And third, does Pilate become courageous? About 150 years after the crucifixion, there were widespread reports that Pilate, before he died, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Augustine, who now is another 150 years removed, 300 years after the crucifixion, Augustine reports as fact that Pilate and his wife became believers in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Greek Orthodox Church and the Coptic Church of Egypt recognize Pilate and his wife as saints. Is this possible? Could Pontius Pilate be your brother in Christ? Could even he be forgiven? If Pilate is forgiven, it's not because he was innocent and the Jews were guilty. It's not because he washed his hands. It's not because he was forced to do that act because of the way the Jewish leaders had manipulated him. Rather, it's because the man he condemned to death was indeed the Son of God, the courageous Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if Pilate is forgiven, it's only because of the blood of Jesus. It's only because the blood of Jesus washes away the sin of the one who shed his blood. If Pilate repented and believed the gospel, then his sin was indeed washed away at the cross, according to God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Jesus died. And in that death, every sin could be forgiven. In that death, every sin is forgiven for those who belong to him. Jesus could be the Savior even of Pontius Pilate. And if Pilate did repent and believe, that would be true courage, true biblical courage. To be able to say, I put to death the Son of God who came to save the world, who came to save me from sin and rebellion. I put him to death in an act of cowardice. Now, whatever the impact on my career, whatever the impact on me, whatever the impact on my life, I will follow Jesus. Do to me whatever you will. That's biblical courage, if indeed that happened. Finally, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Did Pilate display such courage? I doubt it, since the earliest report to that fact seemed to be at least 100 years after the crucifixion. But the more important question is, will you display such biblical courage? Will I display such biblical courage? The courage to face the depth of your sin, to acknowledge it, and to believe in the depth of God's mercy. The courage to believe the power of the cross, the value of Jesus' death. Biblical courage results from believing what God has said and trusting in whom God has revealed himself to be. So as we come to the table, look at your sin. Look at it frankly. Don't belittle it. Call it what it is. Acknowledge it. Confess it. What is that sin? Is it like Pilate's sin, cowardice? Is it like Judas's sin, greed? Is it like the chief priest's sin, envy, hatred? Or is that sin lust or idolatry or anger or bitterness or laziness or gluttony or selfishness or pride? Your sin is horrible. It's horrible. Your sin and yours alone would have sufficed to necessitate Jesus dying on the cross. Your sin and your sin alone would have sufficed to lead to that horrible scourging and flogging of Jesus. So don't belittle it, but don't belittle either the depth of God's mercy. Don't belittle the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice. Don't belittle the value of Jesus' blood. As we sang, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, that sin is horrible. Spotless Son of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So let's go into a time of silent prayer. Silent reflection, and I encourage you to use this time to consider your sins, to acknowledge their depth, and then to acknowledge the surpassing greatness of God's mercy that He showers on us through the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that. Come to Him. Whatever you've done, if he could forgive Peter's sin, and he did, he can forgive yours. If he could even forgive Pilate's sin, and he could have, he can forgive yours. So acknowledge that, and then welcome to the table that represents the depth of God's mercy. Let's pray together.